this morning we are coming to the end of our little three-week series on the centrality of corporate worship, where today we're going to be reading and reflecting on the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation. If you need it, you can find the reading on page 1030 of the Pew Bible. Revelation 4 and 5, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Let us now hear God's word. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, that's Jesus' voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, or perhaps 24 ancient ones, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. An open door and a divine summons to enter into heaven. That's what John, the writer, saw and heard at this crucial stage of his overall revelation. And as he tells us, it was in the power of the Holy Spirit that he actually went through the door. He entered heaven. And when he did, he found himself absorbed in prayer and praise. In heaven, John immediately found himself in the midst of an ongoing worship service, the heavenly worship service. Now, to begin to grasp this, we need to understand that in the Bible, the word heaven has a double reference. It can refer either to the sky above, or as is the case here, to God's unique dwelling space that's distinct from earth, and yet is very close to earth. And in God's big picture, heaven and earth will one day be one. You see, the God who dwells in heaven is omnipresent, and therefore his high and holy space is always infinitely near to everything. And what this means is that when John sees an open door in heaven, he's not being invited into the sky. No, he's being invited into the very heart of reality itself, into the one reality, God's reality, God's reality that gives rise to all other realities. John is invited to enter in to God's throne room, God's courtroom, and God's holy temple. He's invited into God's command center from which he upholds and rules all things. As Peter Leithart has written in his commentary on Revelation, heaven is where things happen first, because heaven is where the God who speaks all things into being first speaks. Point being, the only way we can begin to make sense of our earthly reality is if we are given, by God's revelation, a heavenly perspective. When John enters heaven, it's not to escape his earthly reality, to escape his earthly challenges and struggles and hardships. No, Jesus invites him into heaven, into God's throne room and command center, that he and his readers then and now might be given a whole new perspective on their lives. And central to having a heavenly perspective is heavenly worship. Leithart again writes, to see what it all means and to be prepared for faithful worship and witness on earth, the churches, Christians, need the perspective of heavenly worship. Here's my contention for this morning. If we are taught to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we're also to learn what it means to worship on earth as it is in heaven. We need to see how our worship on the Lord's Day, what we're doing this very morning, finds its source and shape, meaning and goal in the ceaseless worship of heaven. We need to grasp, better, we need to be grasped by the wonder that when we worship on earth, we're actually, in the Spirit, participating in the worship of heaven. And to see this, here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to walk through this heavenly worship, hitting the high points. We can't cover all of it here in the time that we have. And then, after we walk through this heavenly worship, I want us to see what we're to learn about how this heavenly worship is to inform or relates to our earthly worship. Okay? Walk through the heavenly worship and then see how it relates to our earthly worship. Friends, when John entered heaven, what's the first thing he saw? An occupied throne. He writes, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Literally in Greek, it says this, "And behold, a throne stood in heaven, and on the throne a seating." What does that mean? Well, what John is conveying is something that he can't express in words because it's impossible to describe God fully. We will never know God fully, even though we can know him truly, because he's God. If we could know him fully, he wouldn't be God. We would. But here John says that what he saw on the throne was a seating, and I think here's what he's trying to get across, is that on this heavenly throne was the very essence of enthronement itself. Any enthronement that's ever occurred on earth and throughout history is just a tiny little picture of the enthronement of God, who himself is eternally enthroned above all. What John is saying to us from his revelation is that God alone is the sovereign king. He's the king of heaven and earth. He's the king of eternity as well as time and space. He's the king of angels, and he's the king of humans. God is forever the enthroned king. And because he is, everything in this heavenly worship service is related to and centered on his sovereign throne. Did you catch that? How over his throne is an emerald-like rainbow. That great symbol that God will never destroy the earth as he did during the days of Noah. Around his throne are 24 elders. From his throne come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, images of his power and greatness. Before his throne are seven burning torches and a sea of glass, a sea that's ever calm and always peaceful. And on each side of his throne are these four majestic creatures who ever sing his praises. It's marvelous what he sees. Yet amidst all this, what amazes John most is actually him who is seated on the throne, him whom John has trouble describing. The best John can do is say, as he does in verse 3, that he who sat on the throne had a similar appearance to jasper and carnelian, or sardis. He had the appearance of precious gemstones. Because what do gemstones do? What makes them beautiful? It's that they take in and reflect light in beautiful colors. Gemstones intensify light. And what we're being told here is that the sovereign God who sits forever enthroned as king is himself pure light. As John says elsewhere in his first letter, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And to bring this out all the more, we're told that before God are these seven burning torches that shine with light, and these torches are actually the seven spirits of God. And you're thinking, who are the seven spirits of God? Well, symbolically, they're the one spirit. The revelation here, it's a revelation. It comes in symbols. The seven spirits refer to the one perfect Holy Spirit, because it's the one perfect Holy Spirit who enables flawed humans to see God and know God as light. It's in the Spirit that John, the perfect Spirit, that John is able to enter heaven that he might get a glimpse of the light-filled throne of the God who himself is light. But not only is John captivated by what he sees concerning God's throne, I think even more he's captivated by what he hears around God's throne. And what he hears is a plethora of praise. At first, he sees these mysterious, strange, four living creatures who possess both human and animal characteristics because they represent the entire creation. He sees them, but then he hears their continual praise. How day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." These living creatures constantly give God all glory and honor and thanks. And in response to their worship, to their ascribing God his due worth, these 24 elders, what do? They fall down on their faces And they began to declare their praise. And who are these elders, these ancient ones? Well, I actually think at this point, they're angels who represent the people of God from the Old and New Covenant. Think here of Israel's 12 tribes, Christ's 12 apostles, 12 plus 12 equals 24, both of which put together sum up the entire people of God throughout history. And John tells us that in hearing the four living creatures sing their sanctus, the holy, 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 these elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And central to the elders' praise is the truth that God, the eternal and sovereign King, is creator of all things. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Central to heavenly worship is the awe-filled acknowledgement that God is the maker of all things, visible and invisible, that he created all things not because he needed created things, but because he desired to bestow his light and love on something other than himself. God's light and his love is so full within his own being that it spills out into creating something other. And friends, this is especially true for humans, those made in God's image. That's why it's the 24 elders, those who represent God's people, who are expressly praising God as the creator. Because it's to humans that God gave the unique task of actually bringing to expression the praise of all creation. That as we mindfully and heartfelt worship God, we are called as humans to bring all the worship, all the praises of the inanimate creation and articulate it before God's presence. That's what we do when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," or sing, "All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing hallelujah." Human beings were created to uniquely praise God as our loving creator. We were made, you were made to find in him your all in all. We were formed and fashioned to relish the wonder that we and all things are from him, through him, and are therefore to him. That we live and move and have our being in him. Out of all creation, think about this, out of all creation, we're the only ones where heaven and earth intersect. God made us from the dust of the earth, yet he filled us with the heavenly breath of life. And he did so that we might know him, represent him, and worship him. But you see, therein lies the heartbreak of creation. The image bearers of the king, rebelled against him. We believed the demonic lie that we could rule ourselves, that we didn't need a good and gracious creator king. And as a result of our rebellion, we fell into the lowest depths. We were cut off from heaven. And as a result, as Paul says in Romans 8, all creation was subjected to futility. And I think in this instance, it's the futility of the fall that causes John to weep at the beginning of chapter 5. Why is he weeping? Well, he's weeping over the fact that no one in all of creation, in particular, there's no human being to open the sealed scroll of God. And that scroll represents God's purposes for creation. Every human, as a result of sin, as a result of that rebellion, is found wanting. None can open the scroll. No one can rule over and care for creation as God intended humans to do in the beginning. And so John weeps. Eric Clapton's wrong. There is crying in heaven. It's right here. He weeps loudly, but amazingly, into his sorrow, into John's weeping, comes God's word of grace, his word of redemption. We experience that when we confess our sins, by the way. We come to God to acknowledge our brokenness, our unworthiness, and God in His grace in Christ meets us with His word of redemption, His word of forgiveness. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to him, 'Weep no more. Behold, see, the Lion of Judah, who is also the Lamb who was slain. See the one who conquered through being slaughtered. See him standing. See him filled with the seven spirits of God, who again are the one Spirit of God, the one Spirit whom he now sends out into all the earth. For what purpose? To draw men and women and children into life-giving worship. John weeps, yet his teary eyes are directed to the Lion Lamb, who is none other than Jesus Christ, the heavenly Son, who willingly became an earthly human, so that as a human he might accomplish our redemption. And that's why the elders sing in verses 9 and 10, 'Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God.'" Friends, that's what it means to be saved, to be redeemed. You've been redeemed for God. He's redeemed a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priest to our God forever, which is what God always intended human beings to be. Little kings and queens, little priests who intercede, who stand in the middle between God, the great high king, and the rest of creation. Heavenly worship, yes, is centered on the reality that God is the creator, but it's also centered on the praise-filled acknowledgement that God is the redeemer of his fallen creation. How he's accomplished redemption through the Lamb of God, who alone takes away the sin of the world, takes away your sin and my sin. The Lamb who alone is worthy to open the scroll and accomplish every purpose of God to His glory and the good of His people. Jesus is worthy then to receive all power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. If you have your Bibles open, count those real quick, those praises. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. I mean, we got 7. Perfect praise. Point being, Jesus is worthy of the exact same praise as his Father who sits on the throne. And that's why in verse 13 we see and hear every creature in heaven and on earth, here it is, being brought together in heaven and on earth. They're now joining their voices together in worship. And they declare to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever, which in turn causes the four living creatures to shout, Amen. The Baptist would love it. And while the 24 elders prostrate themselves before the throne in worship, this is the amazing worship of heaven. We can't get to the bottom of it. John isn't even able to describe it in full. He's lisping praise, as we sang earlier. But here's what we can do. In light of what we are given, this is the revelation of God concerning himself as creator and redeemer and what the worship in the heavenly throne room is like. What we can do is begin to see, how does it relate to our earthly corporate worship? Well, 3 things, good pastor fashion. First is that we learn that this gathering, okay, I want this to sink in. I can't explain it in full. I can touch on it and wonder at it, but this gathering actually takes place where? At the intersection between heaven and earth. When we gather for worship on the Lord's Day here in Fort Worth, Texas, we actually enter heaven. And we do so in the Spirit and by the summons of Christ. As one writer put it, the door to the heavenly sanctuary is open to all churches every time they assemble to praise God, listen to his word, and celebrate the heavenly banquet of the Eucharist. In the Spirit, we're mysteriously transported into heaven, into the very throne room of God. That's why we're told in Hebrews 12, that when we gather for worship, we come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits who are made perfect. Who's that? It's those who've died in the Lord. And we come, most of all, to Jesus. In the Spirit, and by the call of Jesus, our worship on earth occurs in heaven. It's one of the reasons we hear and respond as we do at communion. Lift up your hearts. Response, we lift them up to the Lord. Where are we lifting them up to? Into heaven. It's also the reason we hear the words at this table. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise and magnify your glorious name. In corporate worship, we gather with the angels. We gather with the four living creatures. We gather with the saints who've died in the Lord. It's in corporate worship that we begin to see that the veil that currently separates heaven and earth is a lot thinner than we realize. It's thin, especially for the Christian. Friends, in this gathering, you and I are given a true taste of heaven. It's here through prayer and praise, word and sacrament, that we're recentered and reoriented to our sovereign King of creation and King of redemption. No wonder we sing, as we'll do in a minute, how sweet and awesome is this place. How sweet and awesome is corporate worship. Is it sweet and awesome to you? Do you know where you're actually going when you're called into worship? The second thing we learn is that earthly worship is, in being patterned on heavenly worship, must always be Trinitarian. It must be centered on the God who is thrice holy, on the Father who was, because he's the Ancient of Days, on the Son who is, because he's eternally present to the Father, and on the Spirit who is to come, because he's the promised one of the Father. In heavenly worship, all three persons of the Holy Trinity are acknowledged as God. Each is worthy of our worship. And if this is true in heavenly worship, it's got to be true in our earthly worship. We gather not to explain the Trinity. That's not possible. No, we gather to confess and adore the one God who eternally exists in three persons. We gather to worship the God, God the Father by adoring God the Son and doing so in dependence on God the Spirit. True worship, true corporate worship, is Trinitarian from beginning to end. There's no Christian life, there's no Christian worship, and there's no Christian mission apart from the Trinity, apart from the Father who sent his Son. And the Son came to redeem us and to fill us with whom? His own Spirit. And in filling us with his Spirit, the Son gathers us for worship, and then he sends us out, just as the Spirit himself was sent out by the Lamb. The Spirit now sends us out into the world to continue the worship. So that in all that our hand finds to do, we do it to the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. The third thing we learn, and I'll end here, is that earthly worship must always be participational. Think about the activity of heavenly worship. It includes standing and kneeling, seeing, hearing, responding. There's dependent prayer and ecstatic praise. There's speaking, there's singing, and there's playing of instruments. There's weeping and rejoicing and prostrating yourselves before the Lord. There's shouting out, amen. which is a yes. That's what amen means. The four living creatures are saying, yes, God is the creator, God is the redeemer. Friends, we are called to participate because that is what we see in heavenly worship. In this heavenly worship, they all throw themselves in, and they do so in response to who God is and all that he's done. And if this is true there, it's to be true here. Week after week, our sovereign King summons us to be recentered on him as our King and Creator and Redeemer, because without this recentering, if we don't have the recentering of worship, then we'll be continually swept up, as Eugene Peterson has said, we'll continually be swept up in a vast restlessness with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. The worst thing you can do when you find yourself restless, not having purpose, being down, is skip worship. God calls you here to recenter you on his sovereign throne, which is a throne of grace and mercy. And in recentering ourselves on him, the response is to throw our whole selves at his feet in worship as we lay our all at his feet. Brothers and sisters, in corporate worship, the door is open. The invitation is given. The Spirit is at work through God's Word and through God's table, at work opening the eyes of our faith to see him who sits on the throne and to see the Lamb who was slain, who was slaughtered to redeem us and remake us into the humans God always desired. And in response to seeing him, let us worship. Let us worship wholeheartedly. Let us fall down before him. Let us bring to him both our tears and our crowns. And let us join our voices with the chorus of heaven and sing, worthy. Worthy is our Lord and God. Worthy is the Lamb. For to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.